Welcome to part two of our continuing and sporadic series entitled Church Works. Sporadic because in the second semester here at Andrews University, we do have a number of special Sabbaths that we are honored to celebrate. And that means that the various installments of this series will be spread out a fair amount over this first semester. A few weeks ago was part one. If you missed part one, we talked about how the gates of hell shall fall. You can go back to pmchurch.org. You can see that archive there if you wish to view that sermon. I encourage you to do so because we looked at how important God thinks organization is to the Christian witness. He's very clear about this. Both personally and corporately, we need to be organized. We're not to be haphazard or, you know, kind of dodgy and spotty in our work for the Lord. We're to give Him our absolute best to be organized for mission. We finished part one by looking at perhaps one of the most powerful examples of teamwork and organization that Jesus Himself ever gives. Matthew 16, Jesus talks about that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the battering ram. That's what's implied there, this battering ram, an instrument of war that took an immense amount of competency and organization and teamwork to make work effectively. God is in favor of organization, and in the first century church, that kingdom structure, that kingdom organization worked marvelously. It was fantastic. Have you ever wanted to go back to the first century Christian church, maybe just be a fly on the wall there, Acts chapter 2, those kinds of things? I mean, what a time it must have been to be alive, to be a Christian. You had thousands of people baptized in a day, plus this steady trickle of people coming in and becoming believers in Jesus Christ. Miracles being performed, even Peter's shadow, you know, God used that to heal people. It was an astonishing, vibrant, normal time to be alive, normal in the eyes of heaven, as we pointed out in installment number one there, which makes me want to ask a question. What happened? What happened that took the first century Christian church, with all of its vibrancy and normalcy, in the eyes of heaven at least, to within a few centuries becoming a church that sometimes seems like it could barely keep its nose above water, was sometimes filled with apostasy, and was just a shadow of the greatness in Christ that it once held back in Acts chapter 2? What happened? Well, I suspect a number of things happened, but one of the biggest things that happened was, well, let me tell you a story. And I'm going to tell you in advance, I'm going to change some details in this story to disguise it from you. You know, they say that for the average human being on earth, that we are 6 degrees of separation from one another. You know, 6 relationships. You know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody 6 times away, and they will know your friend, right? Well, in Adventism, there's 2 degrees of separation, okay? So I know if I just told this story straight up, everything exactly like what happened there, that somebody's aunt's cousins twice removed would come to me afterwards and say, how dare you tell that story about my uncle? So to avoid that, I am going to change some key details here, but the substance of the story, sadly, is absolutely true. Within the last 30 years, at a church within 10,000 miles of here, it was during the week, and I was coming into the church there to do some work, and I looked off into the yard there on one side of the church, and a nice landscaping there. There was a rock garden with some of the rocks at the lower edge displaced. Now, there's only 4 or 5 of them. You know, rocks about this big or so. You know, rock gardens, fairly common in that arid part of the world there. And they had come down onto the lawn a little bit, and I thought, landscaping guys or the deacons when they're mowing, that's probably going to be in their way. So I'll take just a few moments to fix it. Walk across the yard, go up to the stones there, pick them up, put them in their spot there, step back, and I'm thinking, no one will ever know. Good as new, right? Well, indeed, I did think that no one would ever know. But I was disabused of that notion the next Sabbath, when to my surprise, it was in between services, I was in my office there, and Brother Bill, not his real name, so don't even try, Bill came into my office, and Bill was mad. He filled the door of the office there, he glowered over me, and he said, did you touch my rock garden? Your rock garden? I said, what do you mean? He said, there were rocks at the bottom of that, and I heard you put them back. Now, how do you know this? I mean, is there, you know, is each, you know, is a geolocator on each stone that goes to your wall? I have no idea how this happens. I said, well, yeah, they had fallen down there. Don't touch my rock garden again. I designed that garden. I paid for it. You are not to touch that rock garden ever again. And with that, he walked out. Now, happy Sabbath to you too, Bill, right? Okay. And with this ray of sunshine coming into my Sabbath morning, I thought, okay, I got to ask somebody about this. So I poke my head out in the hallway, and here comes a church leader. And I pull him into my office and say, you're not going to believe the conversation I just had with Bill. He said, oh, really? What happened? I said, I explained, well, you know, the rock garden and the rocks, I put them back up there. And said, oh, yeah, that happens sometimes. I said, what do you mean that happens? Sometimes? Yeah, you know, sometimes Bill comes unglued at people that, you know, do stuff. Maybe the mower bumps one of the rocks and stuff. Yeah, he gets pretty mad about that. And I'm like sensing like this is okay. So shouldn't we do something about that with Bill? Like, you know, if I'm just one of the most recent string of victims. And the church leader looked back to me and he said this. He said, oh, do something about, well, no, pastor. And this is exactly what he said next year. That's just the way that Bill is. He smiled and he left my office. Just the way that Bill is. And now this is a saint of long experience in the church, baptized member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church for dozens of years, all right? And that's just the way that Bill is? Ladies and gentlemen, I wonder if this might be an interesting window into why the first century church fell from its supernatural vibrancy, and perhaps also why the current state of Christianity in the West is also not so good. I would suggest that one of the major reasons that the first century Christian church fell from its vibrancy, in large part, was due to this. Let me put it on the screen here for you. The personal appreciation of where Jesus takes us dropped dramatically. The personal appreciation of this journey that Jesus calls us to go on here, it was something that its appreciation of dropped dramatically. Let me show you what I mean. If you have a Bible, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it's page 768 in the Red Bible that's somewhere nearby where you're at. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church plant in Corinth. Church plant in Corinth was an interesting place to be. They had some pretty serious problems, all kinds of immorality, lots of division going on, and Paul repeatedly tries to show them a better way, including here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he's going to build this analogy that will help us to understand this journey that Christ is wanting to take us on. Verse 9, chapter 3. Paul says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Pause right there, please. God's fellow workers. So God is doing something, but he wants us to go with him. We're to work together, side by side here, to make whatever this is. And then he brings into this thing his idea of a field, and then there's a building analogy. He's going to take the building one and run with it here. Look at the next verse, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Pause right there, please. In other words, Jesus is the foundation, not even the first, second, or third floor. You follow me now? Paul is making this analogy here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, saying to be a disciple, it begins, the foundation is Jesus. There's this initial encounter with Jesus Christ. We accept him as our Lord and Savior. That is only the foundation of this disciple building that we are now to engage with. In other words, it's just the beginning. There's more to come. We are to be co-builders with Jesus in building up this disciple kind of life. Now, Paul gives a little more color here to this. Verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation using, and then he gives a list of kind of worldly materials here, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, capital D in my Bible, and that's a good reason for that, refers to the second coming of Jesus, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each one's work. All right, so let this sink in. Jesus is the foundation. To put a foundation down implies strongly that there will be a structure built upon it, correct? We are not just to let Jesus do this on his own, because Jesus himself, through his Holy Spirit here, is saying we are co-laborers together. We're to work together to build on the foundation of Jesus into this disciple building. This is why we find in the Great Commission these words. Matthew 28, 19, and first part of 20. Jesus said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey how much? What's it say? Everything I have commanded you. Baptism is the beginning. And then comes this journey that Jesus longs to take us on. So let it be crystal, crystal clear. As important as baptism is, as important as conversion is, as important as making that initial commitment to Jesus is, it is only the beginning. It is only the first step in becoming a genuine, mature disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus has so much more to go. So what does that journey look like? The journey that the first century church and maybe the church today has devalued. What does it mean to become a genuine, mature disciple of Christ? Well, I suppose there's a number of ways to answer that question. One of my favorites is what I'm going to share with you this morning. I am indebted to Dr. Philip Simon, professor in Adventist education. He's written a number of books on this topic, including one called Christ's Way of Making Disciples. And he has formulated 8 characteristics of a genuine, mature disciple of Christ. I've embellished some of them, put my own touch on there, but I want to give my thanks to Dr. Simon for his help. Now, in a general way, the word disciple, let's put it this way, the word disciple does not belong to Christianity, does it? There are disciples outside of Christianity, right? The word is a general one, and it usually refers to a person who is seeking to not just follow somebody, but to become as much like that person as possible, okay? Well, certainly that applies to Christianity as well. It's a pretty good definition of a Christian disciple. We want to become as much like our master as possible, right? And along that path, there are at least 8 characteristics that will come to define us. Number one, a disciple is one who is called by Christ himself. Now, this is really important. You know, so often we think about, you know, in pastoral ministry, we talk about making an appeal or making a call. It's a figure of speech. I get it. We kind of have to talk that way. But truly, if it's a genuine call, it's from Jesus. I mean, picture this afternoon, you're busily engaged, all right, you're taking a nap, okay? And so you hear this knock on the door. If you're in your dorm room, it's your dorm room door. If you're at a house, you knock on the door, then you're like, oh man, I'm not expecting anybody, I'm tired, whatnot. The knock keeps coming. Finally, you get up, you go to the door, and you open it. And I want you to imagine that this was actually the case, that this was actually true, that Jesus Christ physically in the flesh was standing there at your door. And with all the love and the grace and the mercy radiating from his face, the scars in his hands from dying for you. And with a smile, he holds out his hand. And he says, I want you to be my disciple. Follow me. Ladies and gentlemen, the call to discipleship is not extended by some loser. It's not even extended by some human VIP. You know, we might be impressed if a prime minister or a king or a president, you know, asks us to do something, right? This is God. Jesus himself has reached out his hand to you and said, I want you. I want you, no matter how far down the scale you've gone, no matter how much you've messed up, no matter how many warts on your soul you may have, Jesus looks at you and he loves you and he wants you to be part of his kingdom and he says, come, follow me. Do you understand the value that that puts on you? You are not trash. You are not to be thrown away. You're embraced by the King of the universe. Amen. A disciple is one who is called by Christ himself. Number two. Yes. Jesus chose you. You did not choose him. Number two. A disciple is one who is called to Christ himself. Not just by Christ himself, but to Christ himself. Now, Jesus is pretty explicit about this. Notice this, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to, what's that word? Me, Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Ladies and gentlemen, I think sometimes, maybe particularly for Seventh-day Adventists, I don't know. But I think sometimes when we think about discipleship, we think about adherence to certain precepts and dogma and beliefs and whatnot. And I hope by now you understand, I'm a huge fan of Adventist theology. I mean, I eat and breathe this stuff and very gladly and joyfully. This is my world, right? And I also know this, that all of the Adventist teaching in the world, all of the biblical teaching, Christian teaching in the world, without Jesus Christ, it's just a noose around my neck. It's just a noose around my neck. Because Jesus is the reason. He is the center. He is the focus of discipleship. Anything else is not discipleship, not Christian discipleship. When you are called to be a disciple of Jesus, you are called to Jesus himself. Yes, along the way, absolutely, there's important things to say, yes, this is me, this is me, I'm a part of this. That's what it means, in part, to become a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. And make no mistake, Jesus must be at the core of all of that, else it is false. Else it's a waste of your time and mine. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He wants to be with you. He doesn't just want you to believe the right things. He wants you to know the right one. That's what Jesus said, John 17, This is eternal life. That they may know you, the one true God, pointing to his Father in heaven, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus wants a relationship with us, nothing less. To be called a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be called to Jesus himself. And by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can be closer to Jesus than even his 12 disciples were when Jesus walked physically among them. This is our birthright, because Jesus came from the grave. And you can have that. That's what discipleship means. And when Jesus lives within, when Jesus is inside, in my heart and in yours, incredible things begin to take place. Because Jesus loves us, he will take us exactly where we're at, but he loves us too much to leave us there. Which brings us to characteristic number three. A disciple is one who is loyal to Jesus and obedient to his will. Someone who is loyal to Jesus and obedient to his will. Now, this is not just me talking. Jesus himself makes this quite clear. John 14, 15. If you, what's that third word? If you love me, keep my... If you love me. And now, again here, Jesus, in this very short text, is pointing again to the relationship, this love relationship that he wants to have with us. Springing from that is this desire to be loyal to Jesus and to keep his will. Now, let's just be straight here. Many people, when they think about obedience, immediately think about legalism. And people trying to earn their salvation. And make no mistake, it can happen. Any good relationship with Jesus, yes, if we are not careful, it can devolve into legalism. And by the way, that's not an Adventist thing, that's a human thing. Okay? We're just wired this way. Since the Garden of Eden and the fall came and flesh was changed, all of this, we aim towards legalism. We want to pay our way. Okay. So let's just be clear about this. You cannot get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. You cannot enter the kingdom because you walk up to the door and say, look how good I've been, okay? You can't do that. Being good will not save you, but if you are saved, you will strive to be good, okay? This is part of the glory that God has put in his law, not that it saves us. Well, let's just put it this way. All of God's laws, rightly understood, are laws of love, amen? They're all laws of love. Not a single one of God's laws are designed to harm you. Not a single one. Okay? All of God's laws, furthermore, rightly understood, are laws that bring freedom. When the law asks us to not do something, we are freed, if we keep it, from experiencing the negative consequences that come from breaking God's law. This is the law that brings freedom into our lives. I'd like to have more freedom, wouldn't you? I mean, we live in a world where, you know, your habits and all of these things enslave us, right? Fear enslaves us. Wouldn't it be great to be free from that? God says, I've got a way. I've got a way. And because we understand that we are saved by Jesus Christ, not by our works, but by his grace, by faith in him, we are now freed from the fear of having to earn our salvation. And in the absence of that fear, in fact, let me just put this statement up here for you to see. Rightly done, to crave at any cost total obedience to God's will and law is an unmistakable sign that we love Jesus. Now, how much progress we make, your total obedience, well, that's up to God and us, how far that works before the second coming comes. But it is our desire, that we crave this, that we want to follow Jesus because we love him. He has given his life for us. Now we give it back to him in return. We are not good to be saved. But if we are saved, good things are going to happen. This is Christ's promise to us. And that's why Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Number four, a disciple is someone who is fruitful for Christ. A disciple is someone who is fruitful for Christ. Now again, Jesus speaks about this in a number of places. Let's look at some of them. John chapter 15, verses 4, 5, and 16. Jesus says, remain in me, there's that relationship again, in Jesus, called to Jesus, and I will remain in you. Just as no branch can bear fruit by itself unless it remains in the vine, neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in them will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Let's just be crystal clear here. And again, these are not my words. These are Jesus' words. Productivity, fruitfulness, is indeed a key sign of a true disciple of Jesus. If there is only a little fruit, well, the disciple might be ill and in need of merciful aid. If there is no fruit, then the disciple is either deathly ill spiritually or else not a disciple. And what is the fruit of a disciple? Well, there's at least two that the Bible talks about. The fruit of the disciple, first of all, is the fruits of the Spirit. You're probably familiar with this. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then look at this list, man, this is incredible. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, if you grew up in the Adventist church and you went to Sabbath school, I can guarantee you there's a time when you drew fruit and you put those words on them, didn't you? Right? Okay? Because we want our children. We want all of it, right? Wouldn't you like to live next door to somebody who's like that? Wouldn't that be awesome? Okay? Wouldn't you like to work with people that are all about love and joy and peace and patience and kindness? Wouldn't that be awesome? Can you imagine how different the world would be if all of God's children were big into this? Would it change the news cycle? Yeah. What a difference it would make. There's a second fruit of a disciple, and that's another reproducing disciple. This one's pretty clear. You say, well, how do you know? Let's go back to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey, there's that word again, everything I have commanded you, including this command to make more disciples. So if somebody is has Jesus in their heart, and Jesus is allowed to work in them as he wishes to, this is going to come back. There's this command to make disciples. So one disciple is actively engaged in making another disciple, and they look at this command and say, well, I want to obey that. Jesus is in my heart. I want to obey this. They make another disciple who makes another disciple, etc., 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 etc. And note the key point. This fruitfulness, fruits of the Spirit and another disciple making disciple, is one of the specific signs that Jesus says indicate we are his disciples. John chapter 15, verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. What's the next word there?
proving, showing it to be true, proving yourselves to be my disciples. Ladies and gentlemen, the facts of being with Jesus as his disciple are these. We are not genuine, mature disciples of Christ unless we are actively seeking to grow in the fruits of the Spirit and to make more disciples for him. That's just that. Again, these are not my words. These are Jesus' words. Because he knows how important this is. Again, fruitfulness isn't going to earn your way into the kingdom. Jesus loves you whether you're fruitful or not. You cannot earn your way by your good works or your fruitfulness. No, that's not how this works. But if Jesus lives inside of you, there will be fruitfulness. It's the evidence. It's not what makes you saved. It is the evidence that you have been. And so Jesus, when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, stay in me and we're going to be fruitful. Together, we're going to be fruitful. Work with me. Remember, God, he says, co-laborers, co-builders, work with Jesus. Jesus is inside of us. He simply asks for our cooperation. Sometimes all he needs is our permission. And great things can happen, including fruitfulness for him. You know, part of the good news is also that all of Christ's callings are his enablings. Some of you right now have never won somebody to Jesus. You've been a Christian maybe for a while, but you've never had the privilege of leading someone to Christ. I just want you to know, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. Jesus never asks us to do something that by his grace and power we can't do. I mean, he has foreseen this. He puts you together just like with your giftedness, with the sets and the passions that he's put in your heart. He knows how to use those by the power of his Holy Spirit to reach somebody for Jesus, even you, even you. So I just want to invite you to join this part of the discipleship adventure. This is where so much of the excitement takes place. I mean, trying to help make disciples for Jesus is spiritual bungee jumping at its best. This is good stuff. So find out what it takes for you in the armor that God has given you, the gifts that God has given you, to make other disciples. And I'll give you a little tip. In the not too distant future, we're going to do some training here. If you feel like, well, I don't know how to share my faith, I don't know how to be a part of this disciple-making process, we're going to help you out. You don't have to wait for us. If you feel like, you know, if you're ready to go, go. And we're going to offer some help here in the not-too-distant future because a genuine, mature disciple of Jesus is fruitful. Number five, a disciple is one who is called to serve, to sacrifice, and to suffer for Christ. A disciple is one who is called to serve, to sacrifice, and to suffer for Christ. Now again, Jesus is clear about this. Matthew 20, second part of verse 26 to 28, he says, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus talks about this in a number of other places. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, then Jesus said to all of them, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. And lastly here, Luke chapter 14, verse 27, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You know, the cross of Christ is a very familiar symbol for Christians all over the world, obviously. And sometimes I can't help but wonder if the familiarity breeds apathy. You know, not so much here, perhaps in our faith circle, but many, you know, Christians all over the world. You know, Christians on necklaces, Christians on, you know, lapel pins, this kind of a thing, bumper stickers, and on churches and whatnot. You know, we're familiar with the cross, but do we recall that the cross was an object of shame? Do we recall that to take up your cross meant that you were about to participate with an instrument of torture and death? Jesus was not asking for half-baked disciples. Remember, Jesus only asks us for one thing, and that one thing is everything we've got. That's it. That's all he asked for. And so this is quite serious when Jesus says to take up your cross. And many times when Christians read verses like this one, at first an appropriate kind of dialogue in their brain goes off, I think. They're like, oh, you know, they'll ponder this potential sacrifice. You know, they think about the martyrs that took place. You know, John Huss burned at the stake, these kinds of things. You know, die for their faith. You know, here's the truth, as best I understand it. There will be some of you probably listening that will have the privilege of giving your life physically for Jesus Christ. I don't say that lightly. Some of you will be martyrs for the cause. But here's the next part of the truth. Probably not many of you. And when people realize this, Christians will say, still in the land of the free, home of the brave, nobody beating down my door right now, life's okay, and on they move from this text, completely missing, almost excusing themselves. Well, because I don't have to be a martyr, the much wider application of this principle of sacrifice. Because even if you don't give your life physically, we are called to be living sacrifices for Jesus Christ. And in what way? Well, let me just put something up here. Desire of Ages, page 504. She says, selfishness and cold formality have well nigh extinguished the fire of love and dispelled the graces that should make fragrant the character. Many who profess his name have lost sight of the fact that Christians are to represent Christ. Oh, wow, interesting. She says this, unless there is practical self-sacrifice, there's that word again, sacrifice, unless there is practical self-sacrifice for the good of others in the family circle, in the neighborhood, in the church, and wherever we may be, then whatever our profession, we are not Christians. Wouldn't it be awesome if every Adventist, every Christian all over the world were known for their self-sacrificing care for those around them? Wouldn't it be great if we were known for, there's the Seventh-day Adventists. They're the ones that clothe the naked and feed the hungry and counsel the confused and lift up the downtrodden. That's those people. Wouldn't it be great if when somebody moved in next door to a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, they said, I'm so glad. Because they're so kind and they're so loving and they're reaching out to people. I'm glad to be able to live with that kind of person. Wouldn't you like to be that kind of person? Because is this not what Jesus modeled probably every day of his life? This self-sacrificing for the good of others. And sometimes that will call for some suffering. There's no doubt about it. But this is our calling. Jesus has asked us to do this sacrifice, this living sacrifice for others. And now we get to the irony of it all. It's the sixth characteristic of a disciple. You might think that with all of this sacrificing and service and stooping to help others, that life would be awful. Well, characteristic number six, a disciple is one who possesses inner peace and joy. This is the upside-down kingdom, is it not? And Jesus is quite clear about this. Look at this, John 14, 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. This is supernatural peace. It doesn't make any sense. In fact, the Bible refers to it as the peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't make any sense by the world's standard. And yet Christians, even in the darkest times, in the darkest places, at the darkest hours, can still have the peace and joy of Christ within them. You know, the Bible records some of these instances. You may recall in part one, we talked about Acts chapter 5. The disciples are called before the Sanhedrin to account for preaching about Jesus Christ. And they want to kill them, but Gamaliel stands and gives a speech and convinces them not to. Acts 5, verse 40 to 42, at this they yielded to Gamaliel. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. That's severely beaten. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Every day in the temple courts and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Who would have thunk it? It turns out that total commitment to Jesus Christ, the commitment to serve and to suffer and if need be to die for him, turns out to be the only path to lasting and true joy and peace. We live in a world which is so often chaotic and painful and dark. But when the master of the universe, the creator of all, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is on your side, really, what else is there to worry about?
Number 7.
A genuine mature disciple is one who possesses spiritual power and spiritual authority. A genuine mature disciple is one who possesses spiritual power and spiritual authority. My reference for this is the New Testament. Okay, you can just read that and you'll see that this is true. Okay. Now, we need to be real clear about this. This power and authority is 100% derived. Humans have none of this on their own. Zero. Okay? It is instead, number 2, the power of the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit living in people such that they are under His influence, His direction, His power. And because of this, when such Christians do something for God, it produces fruit because they have spiritual power and spiritual authority. Now here's the thing. Some of you know people like this. Some of you know people like this. They are humble. They are meek. They understand that they are a vessel that God has filled, but they have spiritual power and authority. And when God moves through them, fruitful things happen. Let me just tell you something. When the majority of God's people are this kind of disciple, when the majority of God's people are people that have spiritual power and authority, then the world will be turned upside down one last time. The gospel work will be finished and we will go home. I crave to be this kind of person. I hope that you do too. Not for our glory, God forbid, but for His and for the harvest. Amen. Number 8, lastly, a genuine mature disciple of Christ is someone who lives for the supreme purpose of glorifying God in 100% of their lives. You're familiar with the text if you've been around Christian circles for any length of time, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. For this type of disciple, there is one test for all that they think and say and do. Will what I'm about to think or say or do bring glory to God or not? They live their lives that way because Jesus lives in their heart and He has full sway in their lives. Let's sum it up. A genuine mature disciple is someone who is called by Christ to be with Christ, is loyal and obedient to Christ, is fruitful in the Spirit, making other disciples, is one who serves, sacrifices, and suffers for Christ, yet possesses inner peace and joy, has spiritual authority, and lives for the purpose of glorifying God in 100% of his or her life. Can you see that maybe, just maybe, the personal appreciation for the journey that Christ is longing to take us on has dropped since that first century church? Maybe we've kind of lost the understanding and appreciation of this. And just might a return to this be a major part of the restoration of God's final work on this planet? And further, notice this. A genuine mature disciple of Christ, the only kind that Matthew 28, 18 to 20 calls us to make, is not merely a convert, but is someone who is first born of the Spirit, then trained and equipped to walk daily with Christ, to continue in His Spirit, and to do Christ's work. In other words, converts are born, but disciples must be made. And this is why the elders covet your prayers right now. Because we are in this process of strategic planning, of seeking to help make the great things that are already happening here even better and more efficient for the kingdom. This is why we are going through this process. Because converts are born, but disciples must be made. They must be made. And as you lift up our elders in prayer, I would invite you to consider a gentle question or two. When you look at this description here of a genuine mature disciple, where are you in this? Maybe this is all you're doing this. You're living with Jesus each day. You're moving forward. Praise the Lord. Let me just pour gas on your fire. Keep going. Keep going. Maybe you're far from this. You know, maybe this isn't part of your life at all, but you see that it could be. Maybe you're somewhere in between. Whatever the case, may I gently challenge you to come to Jesus. Don't let another day go by. Make today your day. Commit or recommit yourself to Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to becoming, by His grace, the best disciple of Jesus Christ that you can possibly be. You know, whatever sacrifice that requires, whether it be our physical lives or just whatever your version of a rock garden is, whatever sacrifice it is,
God calls you to make, you will be glad you made it. No one, but no one, when they're standing around the sea of glass or the tree of life in heaven, is going to say, boy, I sure wish I hadn't made that sacrifice for Jesus. Nobody's going to do that. Everybody is going to be so thrilled that they were there because heaven is cheap enough after all. And if we make this kind of sacrifice to become the best disciples that we can be, we will also have the great benefit of avoiding becoming yet another Christian congregation who commits the great omission. The great omission of making converts, yes, but of omitting to then continue and also make actual, genuine, mature disciples of Christ. May this be a place, may it always be a place, where Jesus-loving, Jesus-following, Jesus-honoring disciples are made, that as many as possible might come to know Christ before he returns. Jesus, we long to more deeply and to better reflect your heart, your goodness, your love. Humanly speaking, Lord, this is beyond us. We cannot achieve it. But with God, all things are possible. Teach us, Lord, to become the kind of disciples that you would have us to be. Grow us, Lord. We thank you for saving us. Now grow us, Lord, into this great building that you have in mind. Restore unto us your energy, your strength, your passion, your power, and your love. Fill us with your Spirit, that indeed this might be a giving place, Lord, that giving that literally spreads around the world, that your work might be finished, and we can go home. Bless us, Lord, in this way, for we've asked it in your name. Amen.